So much so that the account will end with this conclusion of the book, saying that because of the situation that unfolds in these verses, news about Jesus just now stepping into the public spotlight spread throughout the region of Galilee. This was enough to create an instant buzz. Suddenly, this brand new teacher, someone who's being talked about by everyone in the region. Jesus, having called Simon and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples, now travels to Capernaum. It's likely the hometown of all four of these men. At the very least, we know that it's the hometown of Simon and Andrew, because in verse 29, which is a passage we'll talk about next week, but we find Jesus going to their house there in Capernaum. But in all likelihood, all four of these men live there in Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village to the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. Very modest. Houses were small. Streets were narrow. The whole village may have been probably maybe three or four times the size of our church lot. Maybe a little bit more, but not much. It's a small village, compact, pretty tightly fit in there. And last fall, I was on an archaeological dig at a site just a few miles from Capernaum. So I had the opportunity to visit this site twice while I was there in Israel. And the most impressive thing about the remains, the archaeological remains there, are the remains of an ancient synagogue. In fact, that is probably the most impressive thing about this ancient village, this incredible synagogue. And the remains that you can see today actually date from a 4th century synagogue, so it's well after the time of Christ. But there is a foundation beneath it that you can see a little bit of from an older structure, which may have been foundations of that 1st century synagogue spoken of here. So Jesus goes there on a Sabbath to teach. He's establishing himself as like a traveling rabbi. And as a traveling rabbi now with local connections in these four newly minted disciples, he surely would have been invited to speak. Capernaum is not likely a main tour stop of the traveling rabbi circuit in Capernaum. You really take what you can get. So even though he's brand new on the scene, untested quality, he is still given the opportunity to come and to speak in the synagogue. And we aren't told the substance of his teaching, which is characteristic of Mark as a writer throughout his gospel. Mark will only give us these little snippets of Jesus' teaching. He is much more focused on action. So we get much less teaching content in Mark than the other three Gospels. But we do get a lot of the action of this, in this Gospel. And so instead of focusing on the content, what we see is the reaction to his content of the crowds. They are amazed. Amazed because he teaches differently as one with authority. Understand, most rabbis would expound on Scripture by quoting other rabbis. This rabbi says this, that rabbi says that. More compilation than original thinking. There was this large body. And the mark of your skill as a rabbi was your ability to kind of reach into this oral tradition and string together various perspectives from history. So when you have a passage, you could quote this rabbi, that rabbi, the other rabbi, and they would pride themselves by being able to quote rabbis from the past. And the more that they had at their fingertips, the better. To prove their grasp of the tradition, they would quote not just the well-known rabbis, but also the obscure ones. Like, maybe this one. Everyone can quote Psalm 23. That's not really impressive. But if you can quote Psalm 24, well, that seems more remarkable. And this is what the rabbis would do. They would prove their skill by quoting these obscure sources. It's not that he quotes more sources that typically prove that you had a handle on the Torah. He quotes less. In fact, he doesn't quote any at all. In Matthew, we get a glimpse of this as Jesus uses this pattern in the Sermon on the Mount. You heard it was said, but I tell you, and that you heard that it was said, Mark, is directly from the law. You heard that it was said, do not murder, do not commit adultery. You've heard that it was said. That's written in the law. But I tell you. And now he doesn't look to rabbis to explain that he issues his own understanding. The rabbis move from Torah to tradition. Jesus starts with the Torah. And he moves right to truth. Truth that he expounds personally. And he's someone who doesn't quote anymore. Doesn't give us theology. His authority is not proven by his grasp of every layer of tradition. His authority is in his confidence to speak for himself. He spoke with his conviction, with his objectivity, with his authority, as if he were in charge, and as if the truth was his truth. Like, we can tell them what the law meant because it was his law. He wrote it. I see this amazement from the people we see twice in the passage. First, most likely in response to his teaching in the synagogue. And then, it's even wilder, in response to his casting out a demon. He's still amazed by his teaching, but now, additionally amazed that the demonic spirits obey. His reaction of amazement is a significant theme in the book of Mark. Jesus is, as we'll see, constantly drawing large crowds. And amazing them. Reactions of amazement or fear come up a couple dozen times in the book. But I say here, we shouldn't put too much weight on this amazement. It's just because someone's amazed does not mean that they're transformed. It may raise their curiosity, but it does not necessarily mean that it changes their citizenship into the kingdom of God. It's a first step. Sort of grabbing them by the lapels, getting their attention, but it can't be a last step. There has to be more to it than that. In fact, the last person in the book of Mark that we hear reacting with amazement was Pilate in Mark 15, who sends Jesus to his death. So, amazement alone is not enough. I mean, it's a starting point, but it has to be the decision on the part of these individuals. Amazed first by his authoritative teaching and then by his authoritative action. Listen to this. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently. The first case we have in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus casting out a demon is not the last. So, before we get too deep into talking about this particular exorcism, I do need to kind of step back and talk more broadly about demons and demon possession. So if you look at the Old Testament, we only have one case of demon possession or demonic influence. And even that is a bit ambiguous. So since when the Spirit of the Lord departs from King Saul after he rejects and has King God send an evil spirit to torment him? Of course, God sending an evil spirit does sound out of character. So some translations, instead of putting it as an evil spirit, translate it as a harmful spirit. Another possibility that is suggested is that this is more a matter of God's permission. He is permitting an evil spirit to torment Saul. And I'm not sure where I fall on that. And really, that's not our text for this morning. So we're not going to dive into that debate of how God can send an evil spirit to Saul. But this is really the only case in the Old Testament that that of someone being maybe demon possessed. But even that is a little bit ambiguous. That's the Old Testament. We have the Gospels, but let's take the Gospels out of it for a moment. After the Gospels, there are only two cases of demon possession, one in Acts 16 and one in Acts 19. So, one case in the Old Testament, maybe, I'm not so sure of that. And two, after the Gospels in the book of Acts, none in the epistles. In the Gospels, we see scores of examples of demon possession, and then Jesus casting out these demons left and right and telling them to remain silent. Outside the Gospels in the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament, barely a blip. And here in the Gospels, demons seem to be everywhere.
Why so many demons
in the Gospel and not elsewhere? Well, I think this is part of the effect of Jesus bringing this inbreaking of the kingdom with him that we've talked about. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he says it is near. Near in the sense that he is bringing it with him. And every time he steps into a situation, we get a little glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like. Wherever he goes, kingdom of God is put on display for people. Here's what it looks like. So, were there demons outside of the Gospels? Of course. Of course there were. Of course there are. I believe demons still exist and they are having influence. But for the most part, they remain undercover. Typically, demons are happy to disguise their presence, to underplay their influence, and to remain behind the scenes. They will hide, and they will influence us subtly. They don't want to draw attention to themselves. But in this moment of history, as Jesus roams the region of Galilee, they can't help but expose themselves. Because in his presence, they are driven into submission. They are sucked out of hiding and brought to their knees. They don't want to expose themselves. They wish that they could stay undercover. Because in their exposure, they're cowering. They're powerless. They're helpless. His power over them becomes obvious. But they can't help it. They can't help but be throwing themselves out there because in his presence, they must submit to him. So when Jesus shows up, they panic. And say out loud, "You are the Son of God." And when they say that, Jesus silences them. So, for example, in Mark chapter numbers 34, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. They know exactly who he is. But Jesus doesn't want demons to be his publicity agents. He can't help but testify to his identity. Theirs is not the testimony of a willful submission. It's the testimony of defeat. They know that he has authority to expel them, to judge them, to punish them. So, the demon in our story today says, "Have you come to destroy us?" I say, no, that's a possibility. Jesus silences the demon, and the demon comes out. The spirit cannot help when Jesus calls. The intensity of this expulsion is seen in his face. perspective. He is so different from everything that they are familiar with. And to find that here in Capernaum, in all official village, in all places, and to go, really amazing. That little contrast to that. His response, Nicodemus, and Nicodemus are not amazed. Because to them, this is not unexpected. They are terrified. People wonder, the demons panicked. Because the people don't know who he is, and the demons do. Only too well. So, verse 24, there's one demon who speaks on behalf of all of them when he uses the plural. Will you walk with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So it's worth noting that when people encounter Jesus and they're looking for him to help and heal, but they always address him with titles of respect. So, for example, in chapter 7, verse 28, this is a non-Jewish woman, a Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, asks for him to intercede on behalf of her daughter, and she calls him Lord. So it's a title of respect. And then in chapter 9, verse 17, there's this man asking Jesus to drive out a demon from his son. He's making his son mute. And the first thing Jesus says, teacher. Or a blind man in chapter 10, verse 51, looking for his sight to be restored, comes to Jesus and calls him rabbi. All titles of respect and honor. They're good as far as they go. Even these people who respond with amazement. But they are uncertain. They are not quite sure who this is or what to make of him. They know he's a wonder worker, and they're looking for him to do some of that wonder on their behalf. But what does it mean? When the demons encounter Jesus, listen to the titles that they use. Because they're not just titles of respect. And in our passage today, you know you are the Holy One of God, absolute confidence in his identity. I know who you are. No uncertainty in his declaration. Or chapter 3, verse 11. This is kind of a general statement. Whenever any of your spirits see him, they fall before him and cry out, you are the Son of God. Prostrate before him, declaring him the Son of God. Whenever he encounters a demon, this is how they're reacting. I think this is in the habit over and over again. It's a common pattern. Or chapter 5, verse 7, this is the demon of Legion. You've probably heard of the demon of Legion. He cries out, what do you want with me? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, cries out the top of his voice, shouts it as loud as he can. By compulsion of his, he cannot help it. These are more than titles of respect. There is no uncertainty, no lack of clarity of who he is. The demons, they know who this is. He is the Son of God. And they will bow before him and shout it at the top of their lungs. Not because they want to, but because they have to. And of course, remember that this is one of the titles that Mark uses to introduce his gospel. His intent is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. So in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, the only ones who seem to be sure of who Jesus is are the demons. They know him. They have known him from the time that they were created by him. They've known him since they were dwelling in heaven as holy angels before they rebelled. They've known him since they surrounded the throne before Lucifer led them out and rebellion. And they've known him while they've been scouring the earth, bringing their corruption and the heartache and the bondage and suffering to the inhabitants of Galilee and otherwise. They're running amok and wreaking havoc because they know that they're on a leash, and at some point that choke collar will snap tight and they will be reeled back in. They know that it's only a matter of time. And now, Jesus and his inbreaking kingdom are there before them, smacking them in the face. Everywhere else, confusion. in verse 2, the teaching of the law, they accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub. And in chapter 6, he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and the people, they're amazed. Again, they're amazed, but they take offense. The Pharisees don't know who he is. The Romans don't know who he is. The scribes don't know who he is. The people don't know who he is. Even his followers aren't sure, but the demons, they know. And are terrified. He said, I don't know who this is. They don't know why he's come. They know that the battle is on. They know that the kingdom has arrived because the king is present. And they're well aware that this means their destruction is imminent. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, so the man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to dethrone Satan, to overthrow his kingdom, to release his subjects and rescue them. He's breaking the bondage satanic possession. The demons were the foot soldiers of the satanic empire. Now on the front lines, when Jesus breaks on the scene and the force of his arrival is unmistakable, the king's power is now visible. And Mark wants us to see this as he builds his case that Jesus is the Son of God. Crowds are amazed at this authority. This authority over the law. This authority over the demonic forces. But the demons are not amazed by his authority. They know he's the Son of God. And they cower in subjection to his authority. The reality is that every one of us lives in a world and deals with circumstances that are corrupted by the meddling of demons. They may have slid into the background and are hiding now, but Jesus is not dragging them into the light. This horrible expression, the demon that follows him wherever he goes. But they are still active. And they are still leveraging their power to create misery and sorrow and hardship and regret and struggle in your life. You may not see them. You probably underestimate the impact they are having, but you do taste their spoiled food. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Mark wants us to see that Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed King, the Son of God, the ambassador of his Father's kingdom, has come to do battle with the demons. He comes with authority over them so that their corruption can be combated and their influence in our lives is not something we resign ourselves to. And their rot in our souls is not something we settle for.